some of what we've already seen with Matthew and what we're going to see a lot, that Jesus does things that don't really seem to fit what you would expect to be next. You would expect him to be baptized, come up, and then he goes to the bank and he starts preaching a message and tries to get all these followers that John had to come and follow him since he's the real Messiah that's there, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he heads up out of the river and he heads straight into the desert. And what Jesus is about to undergo is powerful, and frankly, it is profound on levels that we will never understand. When you see the scene that plays out here, there are things that we will never understand that are happening here. There are questions that we will walk away from this that we will never have the answers to because God has chosen not to reveal those in Scripture. But there are things that we can see and there are things that we can apply. So Jesus has just identified with us and he's about to undergo this intense time of testing. This intense time of testing that on some level we can identify with. Now we're not Jesus. We don't have the same thing. There's not the same struggle going on between Jesus and Satan. There's this kind of unique thing that's Jesus and Satan that are going at each other here and really kind of going toe to toe. So it's a little bit different, but on some level we do identify with what Jesus goes through here. And so let's read about this. It's relatively brief. It's kind of quick whenever you consider the depth of what's playing out here, but let's read these few verses here and get an idea of this picture. And we're going to spend at least 2, maybe 3 weeks in here as we start to cover this. So we're going to be here for a while because I think there's a lot in these few verses that can help us. It will give us an insight into our own heart. It will give us an insight to the character of God. Give us an insight to Satan's tactics and to the nature of sin. There's a lot that we will begin to understand as we go through this. So Matthew chapter 4, we're going to read 1 through 11, and this is where we'll be for a few weeks. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And that's where we'll be for a few weeks. And there's so much here, and we're going to take a few weeks to cover this. And this morning, what we're going to look at is just that very first temptation. There's three temptations that are recorded for us here that we have. There may have been more, but there's three that we have that Matthew has for us and Luke has for us as well. And so we want to go through this and just take this first temptation and see what it teaches us this morning. So Jesus gets up. He heads off into the desert. He heads off into the wilderness. And when you say wilderness, like, this isn't like, you know, a trip up House Mountain or something. This is like in the desert away from everybody and everything. This is harsh conditions. You do not want to be where Jesus is. And if you'll remember how the scene ended last week, what we saw before, that Jesus gets baptized and is declared to be the Son of God and in whom the Father is well pleased, and the Spirit descends like a dove, and this voice says that this is who Jesus is, that he's the Son, and that's where this scene ended, with this pronouncement. And now Jesus heads to the desert. And he does it for a time of really preparation for what's ahead. You see, Jesus knows his job. He knows what's coming next for him. He knows what the mission is that's ahead for him. He's probably around 30 years old at this time. He's ready to start his ministry publicly, and he knows what awaits him. So he heads to the desert to prepare adequately for it. He heads to the desert to get ready to undertake this mission. And we'll see this time and time again, like I said, where Jesus heads off and he does something that you wouldn't expect in the moment, and it's It's almost always, when you see that, whenever you're like, why are you doing that, Jesus? Why wouldn't you do this? Or why are you saying this, Jesus? That doesn't make sense to me. Almost every time you can come back to this answer, it comes back to his mission. He has set his face like flint to the cross, and that's where he's heading. He will not be deterred from it, and this is where it begins. This is where the mission begins. So the first thing he does is he goes on a fast. Not just any fast, but a 40-day fast. Now, science will tell you that you can go 40 days without food, but you get to 41 or 42, then bad things are going to start happening to your body, and your body's going to start shutting down. And so he goes for 40 days, and that number 40 should kind of remind you of some things. It should kind of make you look back to some different things in the Old Testament. If you know your Bible well at all, if you know your Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, that number comes up over and over and over again. We see it in all these different places, and one of these places is from Israel's wandering in the desert for 40 years, not 40 days, but for 40 years. And we'll get back to why that's important in a minute, but that number is not an accident. It's not just a coincidence that that's the number that's here. It's meant to kind of remind us of things and draw us back to things. So Jesus undertakes this fast to prepare himself for his mission, and now we start to read about this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And if we're going to talk about temptation, then it's impossible for us not to talk about the bigger picture and dealing with things like Satan's tactics, with who Satan is and with the person of Satan and with the nature of sin. And that's a lot of what we're going to talk about the next couple of days or a couple of weeks, but it's going to be good to see what it is that God does through this in our own hearts, what God's already done in my own heart. And the first thing that we can see from this picture as we read this is that Satan is a real person. He is a real thing that we have to deal with. He is here. He is a real adversary. Say he's a real person. I guess I'm editing on the fly. He's not really a person. He's a real thing that we have to deal with. He is something that we have to give consideration of. This is not some kind of thing that we joke about and we laugh about and that we have cartoons about, but instead he is an adversary, one that has said he's the father of lies, that he is a murderer, that he is out to steal, kill, and destroy. He is a roaring lion looking to devour you. This is our enemy, and he is not to be trifled with. He is not afraid to go toe-to-toe with Jesus, and he is certainly not afraid to go toe-to-toe with you. So you have to consider that this morning. If he would come to Jesus and tempt him, how much more so would he come to you? And so if we're going to talk about Satan, if we're going to talk about sin, then we kind of have to start pointing out these things. Right? So Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's going to be tempted. So what does that mean to you? In your mind, what does that mean? If you say that you're tempted or that Jesus is going to be tempted, I think for most of us what that means, if I were to break it down, this is the way I kind of had always categorized it, is that if you were tempted, what that means is that there's this list of rules that you're supposed to follow. Things you're supposed to do, things you're not supposed to do. Ways you're supposed to act, things that you're not supposed to do around others or alone, or things that you should be doing that you're not. But it's this list of things, right? Temptation is that thing in front of you that tries to get you to break whatever's on that list. Does that make sense? If you have a list of things you're supposed to do, temptation is the enticement to do something that's not on that list or to break one of those rules on that list. So if we're going to talk about the temptation of Jesus, then that's what we're going to be talking about, right? Is this list of things that Jesus should be doing, is supposed to be doing, and then Satan's going to try to tempt him to not do those things, right? Well, that's not really how it plays out. You see, I think temptation and sin is a little bit different than maybe what we've always thought. We've always had these categories. I've always had these categories of sin, not sin, rules followed, don't follow the rules, and then that means that you've sinned. That's not exactly how this plays out. That's not really what Christianity is. For so many of us, that's what we've known of Christianity, as a list of rules. But I think what Jesus is going to do and what we're going to see is that sin doesn't really work that way, that temptation doesn't really work that way, and that Christianity isn't really just that. I think we'll see that that's a pretty simple view, and in the end, not very helpful to us at all. So read with me again these first four verses of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So that's an understatement. That's pretty obvious. I think it's funny how in Scripture you read some things and some things are kind of left up for like interpretation or left for you to kind of understand and read between the lines. And then other things, it's like, you didn't need to say he was hungry there. I get it. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So the temptation is pretty straightforward, right? Just on your first reading of this, it seems pretty simple about what's going on. Jesus has just fasted for 40 days. He's hungry. He's tired. He's weak. And you can imagine he's probably frail, probably very thin. And then here comes Satan. Here comes Satan, and Satan's going to start working on him. Satan comes, and he's got this remedy for what ails Jesus. But there's two big problems here. Two big problems that I think fly in the face of kind of how I've always understood this scripture, and two big things that I think if we understand them correctly will fly in the face for how so many of us have understood Christianity for our whole lives. One is timing. The other is wording. So two big problems. One is timing. The other is wording. First, timing. Look with me in verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. And after fasting 40 days. So what's that second word? And what? After. So what does that tell us? It means the fast was over. Jesus was done fasting. So he had set aside this time, and he had been fasting for 40 days, and that's what had been set aside for him to do, but that was over. So there would be no sin here in breaking this fast that he had pursued. There would be no sin there. So when Satan says to eat the food and to eat the bread, that's not where the sin is here. Because there's nothing wrong with eating the bread. Jesus could have sat down at a Chick-fil-A and had a sandwich, and there would have been nothing wrong with that, unless it was on a Sunday, and then we're going to have a problem. But he could have eaten anything. That is not an issue. The food is not the problem. So that's our first clue, that this is not about the bread. There's something else going on here. There's more to this picture. It's important for us to see this, because for my whole life, I had equated being a good Christian with following the rules. If you are a good Christian, it's because you follow the rules. If you're not a good person, it's because you break the rules that have been given to you. It's honestly that simple. That's what it meant to be a Christian. As long as I did what I was supposed to do, to pray, to do my quiet time, to listen to quote-unquote Christian music, don't curse, don't do drugs, don't have sex with my girlfriend, those things. So long as I follow those rules, then I'm a good Christian. Just follow the rules. Now, it should have clued me in that it depended on which Bible study I went to, which church I went to, and who was teaching which set of rules it was. You know, everybody had different ones. For some, it was do a quiet time. For others, it was do a quiet time for at least 30 minutes. For others, it was do a quiet time for at least 30 minutes in the morning. For other people, it was give this amount of money. For other people, it was singing these certain songs and do it with my hands up, or don't raise your hands, or whatever it is. There was these list of rules that determine what made you a good Christian. But it should have been my clue, or a good clue, as I went from church to church and heard different speakers, that everybody had different rules. That there were different things on that list. But regardless, that was the deal. Follow the rules. You will be a good Christian. This is not Christianity. This is listianity. This is kind of what so much of religion is, especially here in the South. And so the problem that we see here whenever we start looking at honest sin and temptation and what Jesus does with Satan, the problem that we see is that This temptation has nothing to do with a list of rules, with the do's and the don'ts, with whether Jesus broke one of the rules or whether he didn't. Satan's goal here is not to play gotcha with Jesus' hunger. So let's press in a little bit further here. Nothing wrong with the food, but it's interesting that this is where Satan begins. This is where Satan begins. He begins with Jesus' innate desire for food. Jesus comes, he submits himself to being in our flesh, to walking our ground. And when he does, he takes on all those same desires that we were created with. He has this innate desire for food. And this is one of the things that you need to understand first and foremost about how Satan works. He will always, always, always attack us through something that seems innocent in the beginning. It starts out as something that is innocent. He will take our desires, desires that are good, that we are created by God to have. God created us in such a way as to have these desires. Satan will take them, corrupt them, make them ultimate, and use them in such a way that will destroy us. This is one of the ways Satan works. It's one of the things that you need to understand about how sin works in our lives. See, God created us and he gave us these desires: food, community, sex, dominion, sleep. All of these things are things that we are created with. These are all things that are good. And when exercised in the way that God intended, they are good things. But Satan will always press in at these points. And he attacks us here because it's so deceptive. He is the father of lies. And it's deceptive because it feels right to us. In the moment, it will feel right. Very seldom do you give in to temptation, do you give in to sin whenever it feels like, and you can see on the face of it, this is wrong. And it feels wrong. And it's ugly and it's messy. If that's how it was all the time, then it wouldn't be that big of a problem for you. But it feels right. I mean, how often have you heard that? Do you hear that, whether it's you saying it or whether it's something you hear on television or you hear people around you? If this is wrong, I don't want to be right. Have you said that? I'm pretty sure at some point I've said that. And what that shows us is that we are controlled and dominated by our desires. And when your desires are that big and that important, it's easy to convince yourself that it's not that bad. That it's not that bad. It's easy to feel the joy of the moment, the satisfaction of those desires that are pressing in on us, to convince ourselves that thing is a good thing, whatever it is. Maybe it's the joy of being flattered by another person at work. Maybe it's clicking on a web page. Maybe it's just that extra slice of pie. Maybe it's just a conversation about someone that you should not be having. These things that feel right in the moment, they feel simple enough. And then Satan presses in on those, and those desires become something that control you, and you begin to crave and to want something else. And you want it because it feels right, because it tastes great. It begins small, and then it grows to something else. Whatever it is, sex, food, relationships, approval, whatever it is, that thing that presses in that you want so bad, when that thing becomes ultimate, when that thing becomes something that you crave, you can pretty much guarantee that it is something that will crush you. When something becomes that important in your life, no matter what it is, you can almost guarantee that it is something that Satan will use to crush you. He gets you to take good things and turn them into something bigger. And I've said this before. Satan will take good things and try to get you to make them God things. So first, what we see is that this isn't an issue that is about rules, but it's about something bigger. He can eat the bread. It's no problem. He can eat the bread. It's not a problem. So timing is a problem if we want to make it about rules. The second issue here is wording, how this temptation is worded. It's not what Satan wants Jesus to do. It's what he wants Jesus to admit. It's not what he wants him to do, it's what he wants him to admit. Look with me in verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." If you are the Son of God, this is how Satan begins this temptation. He doesn't say, "Eat this bread I have for you. Eat this bread and then you will have broken the fast," because that's not the issue. We've already seen that. He doesn't just say, "Change these rocks to bread and eat them." He says, "If you are the Son of God, then change these stones to bread." What does that have to do with anything? What does Jesus' sonship have to do with anything when it comes to eating the bread? These things seem to be completely unrelated. And this is where we really start to get the root of this temptation and what Satan's doing here. He's not trying to get Jesus to be a glutton or to break a fast. He's trying to get Jesus to say something about God. He's trying to get Jesus to say something about him. So he starts by saying, "If you're really God's son." The idea here is that Satan is trying to say, "Really? You're the king's son, and you're out here in the wilderness with no food, dying to eat something. You got sand in your mouth. You can barely pick yourself up because you're so weak. Is that any way for the king's son to live? What kind of father do you have anyway that would send you out here to be like this? You look pitiful. Why don't you just turn these stones to bread and eat them and provide for yourself? I mean, if you're God's son, why don't you just do this? I mean, what kind of father would put his son out here? Why don't you just go ahead and make yourself some bread, since clearly your father isn't a kind enough father to provide for you and to care for his own son?" This is what Satan is saying in that little, "If you are God's son." This is what he's trying to get you to get Jesus to say, that his father is not good enough. And this is the essence of temptation. This is the essence of sin. It looks innocent enough. It's just some bread. It's just a bite to eat. Not eating in 40 days. The fast is over. It's just some bread. Just eat some bread. But in reality, it says a lot about who Jesus is and who Jesus trusts. Satan knows that God has brought Jesus into the desert to test him. He knows that Jesus has these base human desires that he has to satisfy at some point. He's going to have to eat. So Satan decides to press in on what would have been Jesus' weakest point here. He says, "What kind of father gives his son a rock to eat? What kind of father do you have? What kind of father puts dirt in your mouth when you're thirsty?" That's a cruel God. That's a cruel father. Jesus, just turn your back on him and make yourself some bread. Provide for yourself, since he's obviously not going to provide for you. We understand this temptation, don't we? I mean, at least on some level. We look at our lives and we say, "God, I've done all that you've asked of me. I've done everything that you wanted for me. Why does my life still look like this? Why are my kids still a problem? Why is my marriage still falling apart? Why is my job so terrible? Why is my boss such a jerk? Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? Why am I sick? Why can't I get healthy?" Whatever it is, you feel it in. And you say, "Why is it like this? I've done everything that you've asked, at least close enough and better than most people. I've done what you asked, God. Why would you do this? Why would you let me suffer and go through this? I've worked hard for what I was doing. God, why would you let this happen?" Your kids get sick, your car breaks down, your bank account doesn't stretch far enough, the diagnosis is bad. There are a thousand reasons we could put in here. There are a thousand different things that would tempt us to turn our stones into bread and fix it ourselves. Especially whenever it seems like God has checked out. And he's just given us stones. But what happens when we do that? When we try to fix it ourselves and we turn our backs on God. When that happens, we are saying something about God and what we believe about him. We are saying that he's not enough, that he's not good enough, he's not faithful enough, and he's not big enough to help us. We'll take care of it ourselves, thanks. We'll fix our own bread. Because obviously, there's nothing else on the way. So we turn food and sex and the mirror and Instagram and everything else, grades, money, power, jobs, we turn all of these things into a place to find our joy and our satisfaction, our worth and our value, our happiness. We turn to those things and we try to take those stones and make them bread. All the while, Satan nods approvingly. We don't even have to affirm Satan. I mean, look at this temptation here. I mean, we'll get to it when we get to the second and the third one that there's some level of affirming Satan there. But here, Satan's not asking Jesus to affirm him. He's just telling Jesus, deny God. Deny this cruel father you have. So now we understand the temptation. We understand what's going on here. And let's look just quickly at Jesus' response. He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus responds by quoting scripture to Satan. We'll talk more about that next week, but let's look at what he quotes. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It'll come up on the screen if you can't find it, but Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read 1 through 3. The whole commandment that I command you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like maybe something else that we just read? That the Lord your God has led you these 40 years, 40 days in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. If you go on and you keep reading in that paragraph, Moses would rehearse all the ways that God provided for them while they were in the wilderness. All the ways that God provided things for them and how they would be blessed and how they would be welcomed into the promised land and how God would take care of them. Evidence after evidence after evidence that God is faithful to his people. And what it shows is that God satisfies and sustains. Not manna, not bread, not stuff. It is God that is faithful, and God that supplies, and God that will give. We live by the words from God. As we quoted last week, it's Jesus that has the words of life. To where else will we turn? He is our source, our well that does not run dry, our bread of life. This is how you fight sin. You want to talk about something that's practical when you walk out of this place? Tomorrow morning when you wake up and life smacks you in the face, this is practical. This is how you wage war on your sin. It's not through white-knuckle Christianity. Do you know what I mean by that? White-knuckle Christianity. You've got these list of rules, and you're trying as hard as you can to hold on and to follow them, and you squeeze, and you try, and you try, and you try, and inevitably, you fail. And you give in. And you go back. You go back like a dog to the vomit. You go back to the sin. This is white-knuckle Christianity, and it's what we've been taught, so many of us, for our lives. That's not how you fight sin. By trying harder. It's through the gospel. You see, whenever you give in to that sin, whatever it is, pornography, gluttony, arrogance, vanity, complaining and griping, whining, when you give in to that sin, what you are saying is, God, I know you've created a plan for me. I know you've got something that I'm supposed to follow. But in this moment, this feels better. This is more fun. And in this moment, I trust this to give me what I want more than I trust you. I trust this relationship with this person. I trust this night with this person. I trust this drink with these friends. I trust this post on Facebook, whatever, to affirm me and to make me feel better more than I trust you. The only remedy for that mindset is not to try harder. It's to trust Him more. I mean, it's so easy for us to look to Him and to say, God, I know you've got this plan, and I really do believe that it's true, but this is the way that I think I'm going to go right now, because this thrill is too much for me. This moment feels too good, and if I give in to this in this moment, I'm going to enjoy this. God, I don't know that I trust you in the end to give me joy, but I do trust myself. I do know what I can find at the end of this road. And we think that it's something that will satisfy. But in the end, it will kill us. It all comes back to our trust in Him. Our trust in His plan. And our trust that He is true and good, and that He is the only source for our soul's satisfaction and our joy. No matter how good it feels otherwise. Can I just tell you that follow your heart is some of the worst advice you can ever give somebody? Scripture tells us that our feelings will deceive us, and they can destroy us. Don't follow your heart. Follow Christ. Follow His word. And trust that no matter what your feelings tell you. Your feelings may tell you that it's worth whatever you're about to pay to be with this other person or to drink this drink. But your feelings lie. God's word is true. He is true. Trust Him no matter what your feelings say. In that moment when life stinks, when you just want to quit, don't listen to that feeling. Trust in Christ and know that He is enough. We can know this is all true because of the gospel. The one who gave His Son for us, how much more can we trust Him with our lives? If He would give His Son, how much more can we trust Him? You want evidence that He's trustworthy? Look to the cross. When He sent His Son to die for us, and He didn't have to. He didn't have to. But because His Son died on the cross, we can trust Him. This is how you fight sin. You look to the cross. You remember the penalty that was paid. You remember Jesus, who lived perfectly, who did not give in to this, who never said He wanted something more than God, but that God was enough. Even in that moment when He prayed in the garden, He said, Father, let this pass from me, Nevertheless, let your will be done, because he knew that God's plan was right and good and true. And in the end, it would be where he needed to be. And what's crazy about that is that it still meant Jesus went to the cross. He didn't avoid the suffering. He was crushed for our sin. This is the gospel. And this is how we fight sin. The next couple of weeks, we're going to look at other ways that Satan uses sin to press into our hearts and to expose who we are and expose our frailties and the depth of the wickedness of our hearts. We're going to see how Satan does that. And I think that as we open this up and as we begin to see this, we'll begin to really understand our hearts a little bit better and understand the gospel a little bit more and fight sin and fight for holiness in ways that I think so often we just forget about. I hope that you'll be back. I hope that you'll bring others and that you will take this week to consider every time that you do something and you pursue something outside of God's will. When you see that coming, you know that that is in front of you. Understand that you are saying something about God in that moment. It's not just giving in to a temptation. It's saying something about the character of God. That's the essence of sin that we've all committed. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning, none of us come here perfect. Each of us, in some way, in some moment, daily, we say that we prefer that moment over your goodness, that we trust in the thrill that we would receive or the satisfaction of the moment more than we trust in your loving, guiding hand. Father, please open our eyes to our sin. Take it to the cross where Christ died for us and we can know his faithfulness. For those that are here this morning that maybe have never trusted in you for that, Father, I pray that you will expose the sin in their heart. You will help them to see where they have trusted in things and they have grabbed a hold of idols that are in the end things that are just going to fade away to dust. Father, stir in their hearts. Father, for those that are here this morning that are Christians that have come to the cross with their sins but continue to go back to that old way of life, Father, show us our sin and help us to trust you more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.